Welcome, everybody. Good morning. How you guys all doing out there online? How are you doing? Welcome to our friends, Pastor Paphras in Tanzania and his wife Melania. Know that we are praying for you here. Our friend Diane in New Mexico and Michael here in town and everybody who's out there, Lania, all of our family who's just not here with us today, welcome. Glad that you guys are joining us. You know, we're in the middle of doing our remodel of the tower, and it's going super well. But I have to say, I watched a video last week of some pastors in another church, and my next project is I want to put a cup holder on my podium here, because they had one, and all I couldn't even hear what they were saying. I had cup holder envy with the like, oh. So it seems doable. All right, seems like something we could do. Hey, welcome, you guys. I just want to start out by just praising God, working through you guys and your response and generosity. We've had some needs pop up around the congregation and around people, and you guys are letting the Spirit lead you and responding in just so much generosity. And it touches my heart, and more than that, it makes such a difference in lives worldwide. So thank you. Thank you out there for the generous heart and just following through, being obedient to the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, that's when miracles happen. And I just want to thank you for that. And we're in our series, Harmony of the Gospels. And I don't know about you, but I'm really loving going through all four Gospels at once and seeing where they align and seeing where maybe some of the differences are and how do we reconcile those differences. And I personally am getting a lot out of it. I hope that you are. If you are, that's a bonus, but I would do it anyway because I'm loving it. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do it if it wasn't for you. But this week, I feel like the Lord gave me some direction on this one. Last week, before we get to this week, last week we talked about the idea of parables, where Jesus is, he's confronted with some questions and he starts speaking in parables. And his disciples are sitting nearby and they're hearing him start to teach these parables, and they very, very obediently just sit there and listen to the parables. But then later when they get alone with him, they immediately go to him and go like, why are you starting to teach like this? Because remember, he had just got done not long before teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is so direct and so clear language and just so full of amazing teaching. But now all of a sudden he's teaching about the sower and the four soils and the seeds who get snatched away by the birds. And they're like, okay, why this shift? And he answers them so directly. And the reason he does this is because so many are listening to what Jesus is teaching, but so few are actually hearing. There's a difference between listening and actually hearing what's being said. And he recognizes that. And he says to them from Luke 8:10, says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest they're told in parables, so that while seeing they may not see, and while hearing they may not understand. That's a pretty direct message, and it would sound almost like, well, why, as a teacher, why, if I don't understand, why wouldn't you help me understand? But by this point, he's realized, and he knew all along, he's waiting for them to realize that, Jeremy, you'll have to edit that out. Jeremy told me this week that he listens to the videos after the fact and edits out all my coughs. Like, I didn't realize what a problem that was, but I thank you that he does it. But he teaches the parable of the sower or the four soils, if you've ever heard about that. And it's really about the idea that the fruit that we produce is directly proportional to the amount of time that we spend nurturing that fruit. We can't just hear a message and just hope that somehow it's going to take hold. We need to spend time praying about it, thinking about it, reading the Word, spend time being intentional about our faith and nurturing that fruit of the Word that has been planted in us, and that's when we continue to grow. That's what this parable is about. And this week, we're going to talk about the idea that even the most faithful disciple is not immune to having the attempted theft of that seed of the word that's planted in us. You can be a dedicated disciple of God, but if you don't follow through with it, that seed is always trying to be snatched away. And what we're going to talk about today is the story of John the Baptist. We've talked about John the Baptist before, back when he was actually baptizing Jesus. We talked about him kind of extensively then, but today we're going to look a little bit more at a specific episode, and this is when John the Baptist actually finds himself in prison. I don't know if everybody knew that John the Baptist found himself in prison, and it's a story straight out of the soap operas, and we're gonna go through that story today. But he's the cousin of Jesus. There's so many prophecies about him. His job was to come and literally pave the way, make the way straight for the coming Messiah. He's very clear about it in all of his teaching. I am not the one to come. I'm just making you ready for him when he does. With the idea that when he does come, hopefully they'll connect the dots and recognize what happens. We know that's easier said than done. But some of the prophecies about John the Baptist were amazing. Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice of one calling out, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is what John the Baptist's mission was. And things like Malachi 3:1, behold, I'm sending my messenger and he will clear a way before me. And the Lord whom you are seeking will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of armies. That is so direct. This is Isaiah and Malachi hundreds of years before this actually happens. But when John the Baptist comes, he's the one fulfilling. He's that position to make the way straight for the Lord. You would absolutely call him a hero of the Bible. Absolutely, he's a hero. And yet, when things got difficult, when things really got difficult for him, now he didn't live a life of ease anyway. He lived in the desert. He ate locusts. I mean, he didn't have an easy, cushy life. But when things really got hard for him, it seemed as though he began to maybe struggle a bit in his faith. Anybody familiar with that story? Okay, some of you are, some of you aren't. But by the end of today, hopefully you're all familiar with that story. So he had already, John the Baptist had already attained quite a bit of notoriety. He'd already gotten a whole bunch of his own disciples. He was very well known. Kind of here's sort of a picture of John the Baptist. I mean, they say he was crazy. He didn't shave his beard. He ate locusts. He wore, ratty looking clothing, but always baptizing and always preaching the word of the kingdom of God coming. That's what his mission was, and he was always, always doing that. And in a world dominated by Rome and the Roman emperor specifically, having a degree of notoriety was not always a good thing. It wasn't always safe, and it wasn't always a good thing. We've heard a lot of, actually, we first heard about John's troubles kind of in pathing. Back in Matthew 4, it was right after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan and returned from his time in the desert. We have just this little scripture here, Matthew 4:12. And when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Mark 1:14 also says the same thing. So, and that's it. We don't hear any more about it right then. So we're just like, okay, John was taken into custody. Jesus goes back to the Galilee. So you might read those and kind of infer like that's why Jesus left that area in the Jordan. Like he heard that, okay, John got arrested. I probably better get out of here. And he leaves that area and he heads back up to the Galilee. John's gospel actually adds that Jesus and his disciples were also creating quite a spectacle there. And again, this is after he returns from the 40 days. John 4:1 says, so then, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and it goes on, although Jesus himself was not doing the baptizing, but his disciples were, but they were creating a lot of commotion. You imagine John the Baptist doing his thing, Jesus and his disciples doing their thing, and it was really, really creating a lot of commotion. Now, Luke takes that narrative, that story, just a little bit farther, but he kind of flips the timing in a way that we have to sort of pay attention to catch it. Luke 3, 19 and 20, he says, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him regarding Herodias, his brother's wife, and regarding all the evil things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them, and he locked John up in prison. Okay, and then, obviously, this all has to happen after the baptism, right? He's got to baptize Jesus before he can be locked up. We've all heard this story and read this scripture, Luke 3, 21, 22, but I want to show us again because it's so important to part of this story. And now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. Remember, just picture what it would feel like to be in there and witnessing that happen. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my blessed son, in you I am well pleased. Imagine for a second just witnessing that. Much less being actually John the Baptist who has just baptized Jesus. When he comes up out of the water, they're both probably still standing in the river, and all this happens. Can you even imagine? Because John the Baptist knew very well that his mission was to pave the way, prepare the way for the Messiah. And when he baptized Jesus and saw that happen, wouldn't it have to be in your heart, you're like, this is what I was born for. This is why I'm here. You'd have to be so excited and so full of faith and trust at that moment that everything that you knew you were made for has come true right there in that moment. It would be so incredibly exciting. But one of the other people that John the Baptist had gotten the attention of was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, also known as Herod the Tetrarch. He's named after his father, Herod the Great, right? Herod, he probably named himself that, knowing him, like, call me Herod the Great. But after his father died, Herod Antipas was appointed governor of the Galilee region, okay? Also Galilee and Perea. So two regions which aren't actually even connected. Along with his brother Archelaus and Philip and some other family, they divided up this whole area that we know as Israel now. In fact, here's kind of a map. I don't know how well, you probably can't see it super well, but this purple area, that's the Galilee and that's Perea. So those are the two areas that Herod Antipas was given control over. And this is Samaria and Judea, and this is the Decapolis, so nobody got that. And then this area out here, it was all divided up. This little tiny area, green area down here, that's what his sister got, that little tiny area down there. But the only, from this point on in Scripture, whenever we hear about Herod, it's Herod Antipas. And the reason is because he was given charge over the Galilee area where Jesus did most of his ministry, right? So that's what we hear about. Now, since the Jordan region that John the Baptist was baptizing in is down in Perea, it was understandable that he's heard of John the Baptist and he's heard of all the commotion, because even though at this time Herod was kind of dividing his time between being in the Galilee area and actually being in Rome, because even though they were given governorship over it at first, they're like, I'm going to stay in Rome because it's a lot more civilized here. So he and the rest of his family kind of governed from afar until they could get things set up there. So when this well-known man of God, and again, gaining all kinds of notoriety, starts speaking out against Herod's family, it couldn't be ignored. It was very obvious that something had to be done. It absolutely couldn't be ignored. Now, this is where it starts to sound like a soap opera. And it absolutely sounds like a soap opera, except this is absolutely true. It is verified by other sources that all these things went down and all these things happened. By historians, Josephus, other historians document that these events that I'm about to tell you happened exactly as the Bible documents. Mark 6:17, "For Herod himself had sent men and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her." So he had married the wife of his brother Philip. Now this family has a long history of bad behavior, right? This isn't a model family by any means, and this is far from really the worst thing that this family had done. Herod the Great had actually killed Herodias' father and chose then who Herodias was going to marry. And he married her off to Herod the Great's son, Philip. Now, Philip was 20 at the time that they met, and Herodias was 8. Now, they did wait. Historians tell us that they waited until she was 15 to actually get married. So they waited a little bit. Now, Herod Antipas knew Herodias since they were children, essentially children together. There was only 5 years difference between them. And they were in the same area, and yes, they too were related. But since Herodias was pledged and married to Philip, Herod Antipas ended up marrying other wives. In fact, over the short history of that we know of him, he had at least 10 different wives. See, he's a serial marrier. Now, at some point in the story, Herod Antipas is in Israel. He's in the Galilee region, and he travels back to Rome to visit his brother Philip, who refuses to go and actually live in Israel. He goes back to Rome, and he then and Herodias, they meet there again, and they fall in love. Even though Herodias is already married, Herod Antipas has at least 10 different wives and ex-wives that he's got back at home, but he meets her, and he falls in love, and they devise this plan where Antipas is going to divorce his current wife, Phasaelus is her name, and Herodias then will divorce her uncle, Philip, and then the two of them would marry. So that happens, and then not a whole lot of drama there, but that happens, and then Herodias and Antipas then now they move back to Israel, and they bring along her teenage daughter from her marriage with Philip, and her name is Salome. There's two Salomes that we see in Scripture. This is the other Salome. And the three of them settled into Herod Antipas's palace in Tiberias near the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, here's a picture of what's of that palace, probably what it looked like at some point. There's a lot of that is still left. You can go and see it. It's right there on the shores of the Galilee. Not exactly on the shores, but it's nearby. Now, at this point, this is where somebody calls him on all that he's been doing, all their family sin and everything, and that somebody happens to be John the Baptist. Mark 6:18, "For John had been saying to Herod," so they're implying that he was actually speaking to him face to face, "it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It was both against moral law and Mosaic law." Strictly said that it was, Deuteronomy clearly lays out a situation actually where it could happen if Philip had died and had no sons as heirs, that then he could have taken his brother's wife. Deuteronomy says clearly that that's doable. But that wasn't the case. And Leviticus actually is very clear. Leviticus 18, if you want to read that, is very clear about incestuous marriages not being a good idea. Now, Herod Antipas wasn't a Jew by birth. He was actually part Samaritan and half Idumean. not a Jew by birth, but since he was given governorship of this area of the Galilee, he converted to Judaism, probably out of just political expediency. Like, I'm going to become one of you. Partially also because several of his ex-wives and current kind of ex-wives were also Jews. So he converted. Now, John the Baptist then has already been arrested, and he's languishing away in this prison. This prison is called the Fortress of Machaerus, sometimes called the Black Fortress. And this fortress is all the way down by the Dead Sea. Okay, so Galilee is up here, and the Dead Sea is down here. There's a lot of distance in between. It's about as far away as you can get and still be in the kingdom or the governorship areas of Herod Antipas. He's as far away as he can possibly be. But he's all the way down there. Here's a picture of what's left of the fortress. And that's still there. You can go down in there and see that fortress. But the fact that that John the Baptist has been arrested and put in this fortress down in the middle, now, that's a desert. There is nothing there other than sand and rocks and heat and the Dead Sea, which, as the name implies, there's nothing that lives in it at all. So it's kind of a desolate area, as opposed to the Galilee, which is rich and lots of farmland. But that's where John the Baptist had been imprisoned. But that wasn't good enough for Herodias. Herodias feels like whatever she perceives her sense of honor to be has been insulted by John the Baptist blabbing out to the world that this is illegal, it's wrong, it's immoral, all these things that you're doing is not right, and she's not happy with that. So just the fact that he's in prison is not good enough. Mark 6:19, and Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted him put to death. But then it adds the fact, and could not do so. She herself didn't have the authority to do that. And also because Herod really enjoyed the company of John the Baptist. He found him interesting. He found his teaching to be interesting. And we know from history that he would regularly go down, probably just sitting outside the cell, or maybe he let him out for the day or whatever. But they would sit down and they would have conversations all the time. He wasn't quite to the point where you would say he was a disciple of John the Baptist, but he talked to him a lot. He found him entertaining. He found him informative. Mark 6:20 says, "For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he had been protecting him. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, and yet he used to enjoy listening to him." So that makes it clear that although he's listening to him, he still couldn't quite grasp the things that he was saying. But he was entertaining, and he enjoyed listening to him, and he was trying. I think he was trying to learn. But it's clear that Herod Antipas saw John the Baptist with this mixture of reverence and curiosity, and maybe even a bit of superstition in there. The Greek words that were chosen in that scripture imply that they met frequently. So they were very, very well known to each other. But Herodias still wants him dead. Herodias is his wife. So if those of you who are married know what a bind that would put you in, right? So unable to kill John on her own, Herodias hatches this plan. Mark 6:21, an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, held a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading people of Galilee. Okay, they're in that palace that we saw. He has this huge banquet for his birthday. Mark 6:22. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king, King Herod, said, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." Here's a little depiction of Salome dancing for them. I don't know how well you can see that. But clearly, it made an impression. I don't know what Herodias thought of this necessarily, because Herod clearly was not against killing somebody and ditching a wife for the new and better thing. He wasn't against incest. He had no such problems. So his interest in Salome was probably a little bit problematic for Herodias. We don't see any evidence of that, just That's what kind of makes sense. Because his response back to her after watching her dance, Mark 6:22, he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." Ladies, how'd you like to be watching your husband watch your daughter dance, and he tells to her, "Whatever you want, I'll give you half of my kingdom"? That's a problem, right? We can imagine everything's not rosy in their household right now. Mark 6:24-25, and she went out and said to her mother. So she goes to her mother to answer this question. "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." By the way, that head on a platter, that's where this comes from. Because she literally said those words, "I want the head of John the Baptist on the platter." It wasn't enough to have John the Baptist in prison. Again, she wanted him dead, and dead in a very public and spectacular way. Now, although Herod didn't want to, because he was protecting John the Baptist, he was now backed into a corner. Because not only did he say that to her, which he probably had no qualms about breaking his word to her, but he said it in front of all of his friends. He said it in front of all the nobles, all the military commanders. He said those words, "I'll give you anything you want," in front of all these people. And so now he's backed into a corner, and the spirit of pride had bit him hard. That prideful, "I'll give you whatever you want," he was trying to say, "I can give you anything you want," not thinking through. We see that so many times in Scripture. Read Judges 11 for what happened to Jephthah. Read 2 Chronicles about King Uzziah. 2 Kings about King Hezekiah. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. Solomon in Ecclesiastes. These were all powerful people. And they let pride get a hold of them. And that pride caused them to do things that were, in the end, they're giving pride a free rein in their lives, caused them a horrible price. And we see that again and again. These guys were all, again, kings and influential people, and they let that happen. Proverbs 6:18 tells us, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." We know what a problem pride can be. And pride then, again, it has backed Herod into a corner. So sometime during John's prison time, most agree that it was between 12 and 18 months that John the Baptist was in prison. Again, during that time, Herod really got to know him well, and they hung out together. But it also seems like Herod began to struggle a bit in his faith. It seems that way. And since Herod was protecting him, he obviously allowed visitors in as well. We know that because Matthew 11:2 says, "Now while in prison, John heard about the works of Christ and sent word by his disciples." So not only was he allowed visitors, but he could actually have conversations with his disciples, probably continuing to preach and teach and encourage them from prison. But John then sends his disciples to Jesus to relay this very important and very probably well-known, most of you have probably heard it, this question. Matthew 11:2. Luke 7:19. After summoning two of his disciples, just two, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the coming one, or are we to look for another?" Now, the number two is important because the number of witnesses required by law for it to be a legal witnessing of an event is two. To establish the legal testimony is two. That's from Deuteronomy 17. So it's very well known, and choosing two disciples was intentional, very intentional, on the reason that he did that. Now, I say it seems like, how would you feel if you were John the Baptist and you had had all these things happen to you, you'd seen the doves come down, you'd seen all the things, and yet you find yourself in prison for a year, year and a half. And John the Baptist grew up, remember, he grew up in the desert. He grew up kind of on his own, wild, doing whatever he wanted to, roaming the lands, doing whatever he wanted to, whenever he wanted to, with very much a mission from God to perform a certain function. And now he finds himself in a dark, dank, small jail cell for that amount of time. What would that do? If that was you, what would that do to your faith? It might be hard. It had been less than 2 years since he personally witnessed what happened at the Jordan River. Heaven opened, spirit of the dove descending, all these things. How could you possibly waver in your faith after seeing that? How could you? So when the disciples of John the Baptist get to where Jesus is, he actually has them stay and watch what Jesus is doing. Matthew 11:4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." Verse 5, "Those who are blind receive sight. Those who limp walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed, and those who are deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Remember this too. John the Baptist had never personally witnessed Jesus do any miracles. He had only heard, right? And he knew, obviously, as the Messiah, he's going to be doing this, but he's never seen him do any. After he baptized him, they went their separate ways, did their separate ministries. He had never seen it. So this would be new confirmation to John the Baptist, like, look at all the things that he's doing. I was discerning the Spirit correctly. Yes, I heard correctly. He was the Messiah. And notice also that Jesus doesn't rebuke John the Baptist or his disciples for their lack of faith, which he does quite a bit. "You have no faith, you den of vipers." He calls it out when he sees that they're not acting in faith. But he doesn't do this at this time. He doesn't rebuke them. In fact, he says, "Stay and watch. Watch what happens, and then go back and tell John." Now, as the disciples of John the Baptist head back to give that news to John, Jesus goes a little bit further, and he just spends some time just praising John. Matthew 11:7-8, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces." Not king's prison by implication. Verse 11 then, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." He's continuing to teach while still praising John the Baptist for what he's doing. Now, shortly after the disciples return back to the prison and give John the Baptist the news of what they have seen, kind of the final part of this story sort of unfolds. Mark 6:27-28. Immediately, now remember, this is in response to the promise that he had made to Salome. Backed into a corner, she says, "I want the head on a platter." Here's where we pick it up. "Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother." What a scene. Here's, it's like, there you go. The guard's like plopping it on the platter. Salome's like holding the platter going, "Eh." Mom's in the background going, "Yeah, give me that head on a platter." Now in a final act of respect, this is how we know that Herod respected John the Baptist quite a bit. He allows John's body to be claimed by the disciples. Right? Mark 6:29, "When the disciples heard, they came and carried away his body and laid it in a tomb." The problem is, no amount of showing that kind of respect after the fact is going to make up for the sin and the guilty conscience that Herod now has. Only true repentance and Jesus can do that. But there's no repentance here in Herod. He can't apologize for what he did. He can't act like he's fearful. He's got to hold up in front of everybody. Now, but Herod, he's racked with guilt. He's racked with fear. Everything for what he had done. So much so that he starts seeing ghosts. Now, the news of the miracles that Jesus was performing reaches Herod finally. because Herod had never met Jesus either. And he'd never even heard of Jesus probably at this point because he was so focused on John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist in the conversations probably said, I'm making the way for the true Messiah. But he'd never met him. Never met him. So he starts hearing these things that Jesus has been doing, Jesus and his disciples. Luke 9, 7 to 9 says, Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I keep hearing such things? And he kept trying to see him. So he's keep trying to make a way to where he can see Jesus, but it's not working out. In fact, Herod only finally gets a chance to see Jesus when Jesus has been taken into custody and he's at the trial. That's the only time that Herod really gets to meet him. Mark's gospel adds just this statement that Herod makes, Mark 6:16. When Herod heard about it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. So he thinks that John has come back to life and is down doing these things. He's still not grasping what John had been telling him. I'm sure that's came up in their conversations over the years, that Jesus was the Messiah, not John. John's just there to pave the way. So looking at this story, most of us have probably heard this story in the context of it being a tale about wavering faith. A tale about no matter how much you know what your mission is, you still, when things get difficult, you can still struggle in your faith. Most of us have probably heard it in that context, right? I think, one way or another. But there are actually two main theories about why this happened. Not the actions of Herod and the cutting off of the head and all that stuff. Not that part. But why John the Baptist sent his disciples to go witness the work of Jesus. Why is that? The first theory is this. Some believe that John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus in order to confirm and strengthen his own faith. Because he's in jail. He knows he'd been in prison for over a year after living in the wilderness. Things are not going well for him. He knew that Herodias was not going to let go of her grudge. He had to know that the natural conclusion is at some point, I'm going to be murdered. At some point. He had to know that. His time alive was short. And he's witnessing these things happening, and he's hearing reports from his disciples that even though Jesus was gaining followers, you know, by the tens, hundreds, sometimes thousands every single day, the majority of Jews still did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Most of them still did not believe it was Jesus. In fact, the leading Bible scholars of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those in the Sanhedrin, those people who are supposed to know prophecy in Scripture, they were still steadfastly refusing to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So no matter how much you felt like you knew and felt in your heart, at some point, wouldn't you waver just a little bit, going like, almost no one else agrees with me. No one else of consequence agrees with me that this is the Messiah, and I'm about to die for that belief. So if you had the chance to send and like, can you just confirm to me that's who you are? We might take that chance, wouldn't we? We might. The Messiah was supposed to usher in the kingdom of God, but things hadn't really changed. Remember, John the Baptist himself in some of his preaching said things like this. I'll read it to you. Matthew 3:10-12. The axe has already laid at the root of the trees, and therefore every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water and repentance, but he who is coming is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn. He'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's like some literal fire and brimstone stuff, right? And he's saying, this is what's going to happen. And yet now, we're talking at least a year, maybe a year and a half later, none of this has apparently happened. He hasn't seen any of it come to fruit. No cutting down, no unquenchable fire, none of that stuff. So it's understandable that John the Baptist might start having some questions. And that's the most commonly taught theory. It's the one probably most of you have heard taught. But now there's another theory, and I have a big problem with that first theory. The big problem I have is that we know, we're taught by Scripture, that John the Baptist, unlike his disciples, unlike Herod, unlike anybody else, John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit in him from birth. We know that. Scripture tells us that. Luke 1:15, in fact, the angel Gabriel tells Elizabeth just that. Luke 1:15, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, he'll drink no wine and liquor, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. Now, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in us? It's to be our teacher, our helper, our comforter, our convictor of faith and what is true, our help in convicting of sin and helping us to discern the truth. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, John 16:8. And he, when he comes, will guide you, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. For he won't speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he'll disclose to you what is to come. John 16:14, he will glorify me, for he'll take from mine and will disclose it to you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit in him. He knew who Jesus was. He did not. I can't imagine with the Holy Spirit in him, as strong as it was, with him so focused on faith as it was, and his mission, I can't imagine a scenario where he's going to start to waver. He had the Spirit in him, testifying to him every day. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one. You are here because of your faith in him. So the second theory, then, and the one that I believe is more accurate, is that John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to strengthen their faith because he was going to soon be gone. He knew he was going to be killed, and the disciples would be wandering around going like, what, now what do we do? So before he's killed and he knows it's coming, he's got to know it's coming somehow, he wanted their faith to be strengthened. He wanted to make that transference. You were once my disciples, now be his disciples. Be Jesus' disciples. That's why Jesus didn't rebuke John's disciples for their lack of faith, and in fact told them to stay and watch their miracles. John's ministry, the entire point of it was to point others to Jesus. John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's the words of John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. He knew from the beginning that his job was to point people to Jesus, just as Jesus knew from the beginning his destiny was to give everything on the cross. He knew that. And the final act of John the Baptist was to fulfill his mission by pointing his disciples towards Jesus. It was for their benefit and not his. So today we're going to need to rely on that very same Holy Spirit. That very same Holy Spirit that John the Baptist had. The very same Holy Spirit that the disciples were later given at Pentecost. We're going to need that to fulfill the works of Jesus. To fulfill what our mission was. John 14:12, Jesus' own words, truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. He's telling us, we're going to do all those things you saw him do. We have been given the Holy Spirit and the ability to do more than Jesus did. So which of those theories resonates with your spirit? Which one? Is it his own faith? John the Baptist's faith was wavering after all that he had seen and been through, and he wanted that confirmation, wanted his own spirit bolstered before what was coming finally came and got him? Or was he trying to to transfer his disciples to Jesus and bolster their faith in him. Which one resonates in your spirit? Either way, though, here's what we have to take away from this. Faithfulness to Jesus does not exempt you from suffering. So when suffering comes your way, when trials come your way, when problems happen, when life doesn't look like you thought it should look, we cannot let our faith waver. Because we were promised. We weren't said, hey, you might still have trouble from time to time. Jesus was very direct. Faithfulness in Jesus does not exempt you from suffering. It, in fact, guarantees it. It guarantees suffering. John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. When we have trouble in our lives, when we have those things that make us want to question whether our faith is in the right place, we have to remember that we are promised that things aren't going to look like we might want them to look. But Jesus has overcome the world. And if we have faith in him, then we will be overcomers as well. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the seed of faith that you have planted in us. Thank you for the opportunities that we have in a free world to nurture that seed of faith. To read the Word of God without somebody telling us that we can't. To go to church without somebody telling us that we can't. And I rebuke any lie from the enemy that tells us that following you is the more difficult path and we should choose an easier one. Lord, we know following you is the more difficult path, but that's the path that leads to life. So let us not walk the easy path that leads to death, that leads to destruction, but looks enticing. Let us follow you, the path that leads to life. Let us give you glory in everything we do. Let us look at every trial, every trouble, every tribulation, every lack, every want, every hurt, every sorrow that we have, and let those things point us to you, because you are the one that can give faith, that can give peace. And that peace that comes from you is sometimes the only thing that we can rest on in a world that seems so bent on destroying that seed of faith in us. So Lord, help us to be intentional about nurturing that seed. Help us to see that in others when that seed is in danger of being stolen away. Use us as an instrument to help nurture that seed, to help point those who are wavering back to you. Lord, let us stay strong in the faith, and let us help others stay strong in that faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, we're going to take communion right now. I think I recognize everybody here, but just in case you don't remember, we're going to have two stations for communion. Take all the time that you need to pray. Make sure that you're solid in your spirit. About, yes, I align with Jesus. No matter what my life looks like today, no matter how things may be in my life, I stand with Jesus and what he taught. And I want the peace that he brings through his sacrifice. It's the only way that we can achieve that. Not through anything that the world can give, but only what he can give. And if you believe that in your heart, we invite you to take communion with us. Again, we have self-serve in the back, or we'll serve you up here. But let's do that as we let the worship just wash over you and then go out and enjoy the rest of your day. By the way, there is an alternative halftime show that's happening at the Super Bowl. You can watch it on YouTube. There are other ways to do it. But when that halftime show that comes on, that is, from my understanding, the opposite of wholesome, I'll just leave it there. There is an alternative for that. And so I invite you to switch over to YouTube during that time and then go back and enjoy the rest of the game. But above all else, guys, be blessed. Thank you.